Lord, I thank you so much for Peter. I thank you for his life of seeking your face and pursuing you. And I thank you, God, that you pursue each one of us, that you have something to speak to each of us today, that you love us and you want to bring us close to you. So I pray that you'd speak through Peter, fill him with your spirit, and fill all of us with your spirit, that we would hear from you and that we would obey your voice. In Jesus' name, amen.
Peter wanted me to read from an actual Bible, a physical book. And I'm often reminded by Geraldine how important that is, so that you know where to find the books in the Bible. Don't have it all done for you. So I'm reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." May God bless that reading to us this morning. Amen.
I wonder if they can club together one day and buy a Beyonce mic, do you think? Just saying, I mean, for people like me who find it difficult to chew gum and walk, you know, at the same time, it's helpful, never mind. So Sue's great friend, Pamela, is doing some open-air evangelism in the Bullring in the centre of Birmingham. And a woman, Sikh heritage, comes up to Pamela and says that this woman loves Jesus and wants to follow him. Yeah. So, of course, Pamela leads her to the Lord and they share the sinner's prayer, standard procedure. And then Pamela goes back, actually Pamela's brethren, but she's doing this sort of outreach with Pentecostals. And she tells them what's happened. And they all go, whoopee, and they play through their sound system, "Another One Bites the Dust." Yeah. Now, before we rush to judgment on this understanding of soul winning, connecting with gladiators, that's interesting, we should recall how Jesus walked around Galilee saying to complete strangers, "Follow me." And they did. I mean, I've been around more than one conversion, which was sudden, unexpected, and can only be understood as a supernatural work of God's Spirit, because there's no other explanation. And you might think of Paul in the Bible, you know, once Jesus' greatest enemy, who becomes his servant and his friend. But then, after you've bitten the dust, what next? Well, for Peter and Andrew and James and John and the rest, what came next was years of following Jesus along dusty roads, staying in the house of strangers, getting into all sorts of adventures, experiencing all sorts of challenges as he taught them, and as we were reminded last week by Rachel, coaching them, forming them, because that's the aim. It wasn't just teaching them skills, was it? He was forming them, shaping their character to be his disciples, his apprentices. I like the translation that was offered by the very first English translation of the Bible into English by Wycliffe. He translated the word disciple as learning boy. Learning boy. So another couple of slides. Here's some Jesus with some learning boys. Okay. A little seminar, you know. That's how we often think of it. But there were, of course, there were learning girls as well. Next slide, please, Luke. There we are. And here is Jesus in a coaching session with one of the Marys, or it could be Joanna, or Susanna, Martha, all these women who supported him, learned from him, perhaps even taught him a thing or two. So perhaps Mary of Magdalene's doing a bit of coaching for Jesus here. Yeah, not to major on the mansplaining stuff and explaining why dull brown is the look at the moment, you know. Hey, look, we've got to take the doctrine of the incarnation seriously. If he was fully human, he learnt stuff, didn't he? Must have done. Particularly how it felt to be somebody else. So, what next for those first disciples was a life together. In a community. A church, if you want. Where they could learn with Jesus as his learning boys and learning girls. Now, it's really interesting, that word church is used many times in the New Testament, but almost always in the letters, you know, Paul and James and all that lot, they use the word church all the time. But in the Gospels, Jesus only uses the word twice. Both times in Matthew, once in Matthew 18, where he talks about disputes within his people. And then in the reading we heard, you shouldn't get hung up on the word church. It just means assembly, gathering. But still, its use here is very striking. Matthew tells us that here at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus shared a big idea about what life together following him is all about. If we're following him today, or if we'd like to, maybe somebody here, you know, doesn't know what that means, I haven't got a clue about it, but they'd like to follow Jesus. What can we learn? It's such a rich passage, and I can't do it anything like justice. But two words: risk. Repentance. Risk and repentance. Now Jesus has taken his friends to this place, Caesarea Philippi. And this was a very risky place, spiritually. It's in ruins now, but back in the day it was a new town. It was built by the son of King Herod, a guy called Philip, who ruled most of Galilee. And Philip named it in tribute to the Roman emperor, wanted to flatter the Caesar, who was Tiberius, for the pub quiz enthusiasts among you. And he wanted to flatter himself, so he called it Philippi. It's a lovely spot. Underneath Mount Hermon, great mountain range, towers above the north of Israel, Lebanon, and near where the River Jordan rises, already as a substantial river. It just comes out of the ground like this huge river. And in Jesus' day, that river sprang out of a great cave. Now, earthquakes since then mean the cave's dry now, but it's still there. Slide, please. Here we go. I don't know who that guy in the front is. I think it's Indiana Jones, isn't it? Can you see behind him? There's a cave. There's a little one and then there's a big one. Perhaps the next slide, Luke? Yeah, that's better. Yeah, the trees are obscuring a lot of the cave from this angle. It's huge. A deep, dark cave from which a river flowed that gave life. Now, in the ancient pagan mind, this is a place of great holiness. People thought it was a gate to the underworld, to Hades, where the gods lived. They lived on the mountains, they lived underneath. Indeed, in the cave's mouth, you can still see the ruins of the famous temples dedicated to Pan, one of the greatest of the gods. In fact, his sacred animal was a goat, and they had a temple full of dancing goats. This guy played pipes, pan pipes, yeah? And the goats danced. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. People came from far and wide to see this. Now, I shouldn't mock, I've got a dog who can play the piano, as many of you know. But to devout Jews, like Jesus and his friends, this place is a stronghold of the false gods, the demons. And that's where Jesus takes his friends. So when he says, next slide please, says to Peter, and Peter sort of stands for all the disciples, I tell you, you are Peter, means rocky, of course, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the underworld will not prevail against it. There's the gates of the underworld in front of them, and all it stood for. The worship of the gods, the false gods who are demons. And all that stands for. And next to it, this great city built to honour the empire and all it stood for. That too is part of that setup. And his friends would have known that that cave, with that cave in front of them, that what Jesus was saying was that those who walked together with him on the way of the cross would be in conflict with evil, with the demonic powers, and that in that war they were going to win, strong as the powers of evil were and are. Brothers and sisters, that's why we need each other. We can't stand on our own. Yes, we're apprentices, we're learning. But we're also soldiers in a battle. And if you get isolated in a battle, you're done for. That's why we need each other. We are a gift to each other. In this spiritual battle, so coming back to those words of Jesus, our life together, you know, it's not built on sort of shared interest in religion. I mean, that's what many people outside the church think this is. This is like, they think it's a club, like a bridge club or a, club of enthusiasts for amateur radio. You know, that's what they tend to think we are. We may have given them that impression, by the way, so don't be too hard on them. Let's think about ourselves. No, we live as those who, like Peter, and here he speaks for all the 12 and all of us, know and confess that Jesus is the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And that knowledge, that confession, is supernatural. It's spiritual. We didn't get this from figuring it out ourselves. It's a gift. It's a supernatural gift. If you really believe this, you didn't work it out yourself. It comes from above, from the Father. And hey, let's not forget that not every faithful Christian who knows Jesus is the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Not every one of those has that gift. We remember that many are forced by persecution or the isolation that comes with extreme old age and illness to follow Jesus without this huge gift of coming together to confess that Jesus is the Christ, and the worship and the service that comes from that life together. So many people, brothers and sisters, today are on their own, but they're not, of course, because we are with them and Christ is with them. And we, for them, call on the living God to surround them with hosts of angels so they can fight on in the prison cells of the Islamic Republic in Iran. In some of the nursing homes around here, where elderly Christians are on their own with little friend or family to support them. God forgive us, forgotten by us. But we don't forget them. We claim for them this gift that we are given today of each other and of all the faithful ones who have followed Jesus down the ages. Yep, our life means together we confess Jesus as the anointed one, the Son of the living God. But oh, hey, we have other things to confess, don't we? If we are engaged in a spiritual struggle against the devil and all his works, then what happens next at Caesarea Philippi makes us look at the truth that Satan can hide in the midst of our life together. Next slide, please, Luke. Jesus goes on to talk about what he has to do to go to Jerusalem. And what's the reaction? Next slide, please, Luke. Peter took him and began to rebuke him and said, "Oh, far be it from you, Lord." That means literally, "Mercy upon you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." I mean, you know, God, we understand. You know, you can get that, can't you? That's what we might be saying, yeah. But then, what is Jesus' response? Next slide. He said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." You are a stumbling block, a hindrance to me. You do not think as God thinks, but as humans think. Well, that does drive a coach and horses through those in the Christian church who say that Peter is infallible, doesn't it? Because he wasn't. He made huge mistakes. And it's not going to be the last one. Just remember what happens when Jesus is arrested. What does Peter do then? doesn't stand up for Jesus, does he? He denies him. And later, when at first he's on the right side of the big question that faced the early church, do we let the non-Jews in or not to follow Jesus in this life of ours together? He's on the right side at first. Yes, let them come in. And then he changes his mind and says, no. No, they can't come in. Not unless they become Jews. He gets that wrong too. But the amazing thing, of course, is that there was always a way back for Peter and for us when we get this stuff wrong, as we so often do. When we're in that place where we're doing and saying the bad things or not doing and saying the good things, that way, of course, is the way of the other meaning of confession. Repentance. Turning away from the evil. Coming back to our right mind. Seeking the power of God's Spirit to do the right thing in the future. And that is always open to us, brothers and sisters. Thank God. It's not easy, of course. I mean, one other way I could have talked about our life together was by doing a little sort of Cook's tour of the letters of the New Testament and looking at all the one another sayings, you know? There's lots of one another sayings in the letters, aren't there? Love one another, serve one another, pray for one another. Well, that's hard enough. But what about the one in James 5:16? Confess your sins to one another. Whoa. How much space do we make for confession in our worship? I remember when I was a Methodist minister, and they brought in a new liturgy, and they changed the prayers of confession from something which was fairly sort of formal. And you had to say, minister has to say first, I confess to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have sinned in thought and word and deed. Well, I didn't have to go on and say, you know, I lost my temper with my son, you know, that lady with the short skirt, I looked at her a bit too long. You know, I didn't have to say that. But it was bad enough just saying, I confess to you, I have sinned. But of course, after a time, you got used to it, you know. That's, of course, why we must meet in small groups. To love one another, to serve one another, but also to watch over one another in love. And actually, by the grace of God, and look, listen, this has got to be done with such care, such real sensitivity, and it only comes out of a place of trust and love, finally to say, you know what? I messed up this week. And the old days of Methodism, when it was still in its prime, the class leader would go around the class, the small group, and say to each one of them, brother, what temptations have you encountered this week? Did you withstand them? That was one of the set questions for each member. I said, only out of a place of huge trust and love and understanding to which we should press. Otherwise, our life together is just play, isn't it? Confidentiality in that, of course, as well. For let's get real. If the enemy is not put behind us, then he gets up in front. And the church, as so many scandals have taught us, can become an unsafe place for the vulnerable, for those little ones, of whose abusers, Jesus says it would be better for them that a millstone were tied round their necks, they were drowned in the sea. Yeah, Jesus takes us to dangerous places spiritually, places where we are to take risks, to challenge the strongholds of evil, but our life together must be one where the minds and bodies of the vulnerable are totally safe. Yet, can we still not believe that even those who have done the devil's work can be brought to safety out of the dark waters that surge out from the dark gates of the underworld? That true repentance can save them and me? I must believe it. Lest the cross of Jesus Christ be of no account. Flaps down, undercarriage out, coming into land. Last slide, please. How committed are we to our life together? Just some thoughts. Which of the one another sayings in the New Testament do we find difficult? Yeah, all of them, but which most? Are we meeting regularly with other Christians in small groups to watch over one another in love and learn more what it means to follow Jesus? And finally, if I can read it, are there strongholds of evil in our life together and in the life of the world where we are being called to overcome in the name of God's Son? Let's just be silent for a moment, brothers and sisters. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy.